Good morning. If you will, in your copy of God's Word, find your place at Hebrews chapter 10. I would like to begin reading at verse 19, Hebrews 10 and verse 19. We spent some time last week considering verses 19 through 21. Let's read those again, get our minds working again in that direction. Hebrews 10 and verse 19 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." We considered last week this full confidence that is explained to us here in those first three verses, especially 19, this boldness to enter the holiest. We considered what it meant to have this full confidence given to us, this full confidence that peace has been established between us who rest in Christ and God by His blood, by His finished work, which is the new and living way as compared to the old and dead way that the book of Hebrews has spoken much about. We thought last week, we gave some time to think about the greatness and the perfection of Christ's life and death and how that allows for absolutely no doubt as to the acceptability of His once for all time offering and the appropriateness of us being in God's presence, for us who are resting in that offering. Well, the Lord does something very kind for us, because after He gives this description of this boldness and confidence, He then follows it with three statements that begin to work out in detail what exactly it means for us to have boldness to enter the holiest, or to put it another way, what exactly it means to enter the holiest. What does that look like? What are we doing? What are we thinking? In addition to this assurance that's already been given to us, what does it look like for people to enter the holiest? And these three statements that follow will begin to give us some more detailed understanding of what exactly that means. We're going to consider today that to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus means, first of all, that we draw near. And we're going to think about what that means. It means that we hold fast something. And we're going to see that in a few weeks. And it also means that we consider one another. We let us hold fast the confession and let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves. So that's working it out in more detail. Well, for today's sermon, if you're taking notes, I'm going to give this to you in three main points as we look at just verse 22. Verse 22 gives us the command. It gives us the obedience. That is, it's going to explain to us what it means to obey the command. Okay, the command, the obedience, and the assurance. Well, let's begin. Point number one, the command. Verse 22 says this, "Let us draw near." There is the exhortation to us. There is the command that comes to us in light of the confidence and boldness that we have to enter into the holiest. That is, this confidence that we have to enter into God's presence. Well, let me begin at the beginning. For in the beginning, God made a man. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Now, why do I go back there? Because when we hear this exhortation, "Let us draw near," we must pause and consider how unimaginably great it is that God gives us this command. We must pause and consider the scope that this privilege is. The amazing statement that it is. That's why I'm taking you back now to the Garden of Eden, because it'll help you to see the great privilege that it is. We ought to read this exhortation and not only receive it, but we ought to read it with amazement. It's a very stunning exhortation that comes to us in the Scriptures. Most stunning. When you think about what happened in the Garden of Eden when God made a man and when God put him there in the garden to tend and to keep it. It was not that man who then came to God on his initiative. It was God who came to the man and gave to him, by his own gracious initiative, the promise of eternal life and the warning of death. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, God said to the man. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So there was a reward for obeying and there was a curse for disobeying. And in making that covenant with Adam, God drew the man to himself in that covenant, in the bonds of friendship and communion. We see there in Genesis that God drew the man to himself in the bonds of covenant. And Adam was graciously given the opportunity to relate to God in a way that would be more special than simply a creature to his creator, but in a way defined by covenant, blessed by the bonds of covenant. Because of God's sovereign initiative, Adam could relate to God in the context of a peaceful and loving fellowship. So what we see there in the beginning, those opening few chapters of Genesis, is that Eden was a temple and Adam was its first worshiping occupant. Here is the first service of worship that I've just described from the first part of Genesis 3. Here is the first service of worship where God stipulates to the man the terms of obedience, and he stipulates to him the terms of communion with him, and Adam re-stipulates wholeheartedly. He returns with obedience, his agreement, with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, believing God's word with no wavering or deceit or hypocrisy in his heart. And from the very beginning, God is manifesting there to Adam an aspect of his very essence, of the very essence of his character. He's manifesting to Adam that he is love, and he's manifesting to Adam love by drawing Adam to himself and making Eden a safe place of his presence. Eden was a place of delight because it was a place of access into God's presence. We know then what follows. The Lord God made Eve. He made her to be a helper, suitable, comparable to Adam. But those first two human beings did not long remain in their obedience. And they heard the sound of the Lord God after they sinned. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. There they were among the trees of the garden. In an outward action that reveals the inner reality that they have now withdrawn in their wickedness. They recognize the sound, don't they? Which is interesting because it's after the fall. And yet they retain the ability to recognize the sound and what it means. They hear something. They hear perhaps his voice. They know what it means. They know that God was there. They know that God is near. Maybe this was not the first time that God had walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Maybe this was a sound that they had heard before. Maybe that helps them to recognize what is happening. Of course, Adam prior had heard the voice of God and his instruction about the two special trees in the garden, about getting to eat from the other trees in the garden. But now we see Adam and Eve attempting to hide and attempting to cover their own shame by this fig leaf work. Now there is this consciousness of sin that envelops their minds. They are now dominated and bound by the awareness and the shame of their guilt. Do you feel the weight of Genesis 3? Do you understand the distance that's been traversed from Genesis 2 or from the beginning of Genesis 3 to the end of Genesis 3? They know, there they are hiding. As they hear the sound of God in the garden, there they are hiding. And they know that they are the shameful, and that he who is near is the one who is shameless, and they hide, and they turn aside behind the trees. Adam and Eve are now the two unprofitable human beings who have throats, that is the place where their words come from, comparable to open tombs, and they use their tongues to speak words of deceit and cursing and bitterness. Adam had been given the command to tend the garden and to keep the garden, and now he has corrupted it and lost it. So this beginning story is in part a story of access lost. But isn't it good to think about the book of Hebrews in light of all of that? The book of Hebrews has given us the truth of an access won for us, of an entrance gained for us, and not just a temporary access that can be lost again, but that kind of access into the presence of God, which is compatible and which is fitting with eternal life. That's what we have spent so much time thinking about in the book of Hebrews. So isn't it a delight? Isn't it stunning? Isn't it amazing that we can now come to the Scriptures and we have this exhortation given to us, let us draw near, after reading of the withdrawal of Adam and Eve in wickedness, with that enveloping sin clouding their thinking, with this dressing of shame, and now, by a new and living way, through the veil that is His flesh, because we have a high priest, because this high priest is ours, let us draw near. Let us draw near to the presence of God. We, dear saints in the Lord, we have been granted a boldness. We have been granted an unhesitating confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And His blood is the new and the living way. It is by the tearing of His flesh. It is because we have a high priest. God, in His gracious and sovereign initiative. Not by our initiative. But God, in His sovereign and gracious initiative, has drawn us close to Himself in the bonds of friendship and communion upon the terms of the new covenant, wherein He puts His laws in our minds, He writes them on our hearts, wherein He has pledged by promise, and as if that weren't enough, He condescends to our weakness, and He pledges to us by promise and an oath. He pledges us His mercy. He pledges to us the forgiveness of our sins. He draws us by His own gracious initiative to Himself. He draws us to Himself upon the terms of the new covenant, upon the terms of that covenant of works, which we could have never kept in our behalf. So that the reward for that covenant kept is ours to have and is given to us. And the curse, which was ours for that covenant not being kept, has been placed upon another. God draws us to Himself. God took us who rest our souls in Christ. He took us who were rebels. He took us and drew us to Himself. And look what He's done with us. He has made us worshipers. He has made us worshipers. He has withdrawn us from whatever it was we were hiding behind, thinking that we could avoid His gaze. And He has rescued us from whatever works those were that we were putting our trust in, thinking that we might cover our shame. Maybe we were thinking we could just ignore our shame. He has remedied all of that, and He has made us worshipers. So He tells us, draw near. Draw near. You've been given a boldness. You have been given a confidence to enter the holiest, not by an old and dead way, not by some copy, shadow, or imitation way, but by the way that is new, by the way that is living, by the tearing of the veil that is His flesh, so that veil would never fall back into place again. It's removed. He gives access to His people. He's made us worshipers. He has made us the ones who repent of our withdrawing. And He has made us to be the ones who draw near in worship, which is the command that our Lord has given us. That's what the word draw near means. It means to worship. Owen describes it this way. He says that this word means the whole performance of all divine and solemn worship. Therefore, then, in light of the bold and confident entrance granted to us by the offering of our Savior, let us draw near in worship. Let us not be those who merely say we may, but let us be the ones who say we fully intend on doing so. Because to say otherwise would be disobedience. To say, well, I may, but I won't, is of great disobedience to the exhortation that God gives us in His Word. Is a great questioning of the sufficiency of the offering of Christ in our behalf. Let us not waver and let us not doubt this confidence that has been granted to us. How easy it is for us to begin to waver within our own hearts. God says, draw near by the blood of the Son. Let us not merely say that we may, but let us say we intend on obeying the exhortation that God has given us. And let us do so with the delight that David expressed, or not David, the sons of Korah expressed in Psalm 84. Remember that expression that they give? They're considering the tabernacle. And they begin that psalm by saying, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. But it's not the gold ornamentation that they're speaking of that makes it so lovely and desirable. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out, not for gold, but for the living God. It's this representation of Him and His presence that their soul longs for. Even the sparrow has found a home, they say. Even the sparrow and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. You let the sparrow, you let the birds come and dwell there. O Lord, if you would but grant that to me. That's what my soul longs for. Not to be there looking at the gold, but to be in your welcoming presence. To be there in your forgiving, merciful presence. Oh, if I could just be like those birds, O Lord. How my soul longs and how my soul faints. The exhortation, the command is this. In light of the confidence that we have by the blood of Jesus. In light of this unwavering boldness that ought to mark our approach to God, let us not merely say, but let us do indeed enter. Let us worship before the Lord. Let us draw near. Well, look at now at verse 22. For the Lord very kindly now begins to explain to us the details of obedience to this commandment. For this is very important, isn't it? There are many, even professing Christians, who would very much agree with what I've said so far about drawing near and the importance of worship. But we find ourselves in a time and in a day when even professing Christians have some great misunderstanding about what constitutes a true drawing near. What is this kind of drawing near that God is explaining? God is going to show us here in verse 22 that there is an acceptable drawing near, that God defines what is an acceptable drawing near to Him. What is acceptable worship? It's not for us to determine. It's not for us to imagine and come up with ways, but we must listen to Him. We must hear what He says about this drawing near. We hear the command. And we are ready to obey. But what does God say is the obedience to the commandment? Well, notice what verse 22 says now. Let us draw near, and here is the obedience, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. There is acceptable, or an acceptable drawing near to God. What is an acceptable drawing near to God? It is with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This is why we read earlier in our service from John chapter 4, because I think it is such an appropriate passage of Scripture to help us understand and appreciate Hebrews 10:22. There in John 4, we see this misunderstanding that the lady has at the well. And it's my opinion that the primary problem does not have to do with the seventh commandment and her adultery. It has to do with the first table of the law. I think that as important as that is, and Jesus does deal with that external manifestation of her sin, as Jesus so often does, as we see him in the Gospels dealing with people in front of him, he not only immediately recognizes and deals with the external manifestations of sin, but he so often goes to the root of those sins and deals with them with a perfect perception and diagnosis of what's going on in the heart of that person. And we see that here in John 4. Her misunderstanding that comes out in this passage, among others, but her main misunderstanding has to do with worship. It has to do with what does it mean to properly worship God. She had this thought about true worship as being tied to a particular location, to a particular mountain. Now, we'd be careful. We're careful at this point because it's true that under the Old Covenant law, God had restricted those doctrines and practices of offering and access and entrance to a specific location. And by the way, it would have never been authorized to be in Samaria, only in Jerusalem. So there was that debate going on. She's thinking about worship tied to a location. But the mistake of this lady, as evidenced by her immoral lifestyle, the root of it is that she thought of acceptable worship as merely the outward attendance at the right location. This is what's going on in her mind. If I just find the right mountain, well, then I'm fine. And this sort of shallow, merely external way of thinking about drawing near to God or approaching Him in worship, well, the shallowness of it is shown in the manifestation of her immoral lifestyle. Her disobedience went beyond who she was living with. That's the point that I'm trying to make. Right? It has to do with much more than just simply the seventh commandment. It went to the root of disregarding the first and great commandment of loving the Lord, her God, with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is at the root of her soul, and it's coming out in a variety of ways, one of which was made very plain there at the well. So Jesus deals with not just the outward evidence of disobedience, but he's dealing with the inner heart from which that outward morality is springing. So what is it that she needs to understand? Well, here's his first point, that true worship is worship in spirit. It's not merely the attendance on the right mountain that God finds acceptable. This is what God finds acceptable, he says to her, worship in spirit. You know what that means? That is to say, a true drawing near in the inner man or the inner woman. That's worship in spirit. It is an entering into the presence of God without hypocrisy. We see her hypocrisy. Jesus is dealing with the root issue. Worship in spirit. It's a type of repentance. Think about it this way. Worship in spirit is repenting of that kind of deceit or duplicity of heart whereby a man or woman is content with merely an outward show of worship. Worship in spirit is repenting of that duplicity or hypocrisy of heart. I'm here, I'm fine. Worship in spirit is repenting of that. Worship in spirit is a devotion and a submission of the whole person. But this cannot be done apart from point number two that he makes with her, that true worship, acceptable worship, is worship in truth. This is also going to the root issue of her misunderstanding. It is worship in truth is a drawing near to God. Consider this carefully. Worship in truth is a drawing near to God in conviction of and submission to the truth of God's Word. It's both. It is a drawing near to God in conviction of, but it's more than just that. It is more than just merely saying, I believe that's right. It is in conviction of and submission to the truth of God's Word in full assurance of what God has revealed. That's what worship in truth is. The one who worships in truth, think about it this way, is the one who has died to self. Worship in truth is done by the one who is repenting of self-rule and is repenting of self-authority and is readily, joyfully, trustingly living under God's authority. So that this worshiper does not draw near to God saying, well, I'll do so upon my own terms. I'll do so upon my own imagination. I'll come up with the terms. I'll stipulate how this is going to happen. No. The worshiper who worships in truth is the one who comes ready to hear what God says about worship, ready to submit to God's commands and instructions regarding what is acceptable to God. All right? So worship in spirit and worship in truth. Well, why do we go to John 4 to help explain Hebrews 10:22? For this reason, that to worship in spirit is to draw near with a true heart, not a duplicitous heart, not a heart occupied with hypocrisy, not with a heart that's far away. To worship in spirit is to draw near with a true heart. It explains that for us. To worship in truth is to draw near in full assurance of faith. That's why we go to John 4. So think about what Jesus is doing in John 4. He's not, in terms of worshiping God in spirit and truth, he's not introducing a new form of worship. True worship had always been this way. Previously, God's covenant people had been instructed and even rebuked on this very issue. We think about how the prophecy of Isaiah begins when he says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. But he's not speaking literally to Solomon. He's speaking to Judah. So when he says, you rulers of Sodom and give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah, that's a stinging rebuke. And he goes on to tell them, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings and of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more worthless sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them, says the Lord. The mere external arrival at the temple, the mere external, heartless, apart from truth, bringing of these offerings, God says, I'm fed up with it. I'm tired of it. I'm not going to bear them anymore. This is trampling my courts. This is trampling my courts. God had previously rebuked his covenant people for coming or assuming that they could draw near to him in worship in such a way with their hearts far away. Indeed, that's a rebuke that Isaiah would later bring. From Isaiah 29, we find these words. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Did you hear both elements there? Their hearts are far away. They don't draw near with a true heart. And how do they draw near? According to the commandments of men. It's not according to truth. So previously, God's covenant people had been rebuked on this very issue that true worship had always been in spirit and in truth. And David was one of those Old Testament saints who understood this lesson that those prophets would later bring. We remember his words from Psalm 51, that confession that he makes. Behold, you desire truth where? in the inward hearts. Do you hear both? What is it that God requires of those who would draw near to Him? Truth in the inward part, in spirit and in truth. And from Psalm 138, if you have your bulletin there, you can see both aspects again in this psalm where David says in verse 1, I will praise you with what? My whole heart, worship and spirit. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. With everything that I am, I'm not coming to you with hypocrisy, duplicity in my heart, with my heart far away. I will praise you with my whole heart before the gods. I will sing praises to you. Now listen to what he says next. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word. So the prophets, and even David before them, understand that worship, this proper, acceptable, drawing near to God, is with a true heart, in full assurance of what God has revealed, in full assurance, in conviction of and submission to those things that God has revealed. So that's what I mean when I say that Jesus, in terms of spirit and truth, is not introducing a new definition of worship. He is speaking. He does speak of that transition from copy and shadow to the reality when he says it's not going to be on any particular mountain. It's coming, and it now is. I wonder if Jesus gestured to himself when he said it now is, that men and women will draw near to God and they will enjoy full access whenever and wherever by the offering of the blood of Jesus. So here is the obedience. Here is the obedience. Here is a true drawing near to God. Not what we would imagine, not what we would come up with and think is a good idea, but as defined by God, is a drawing near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So the word then to these who originally received this, to these converted Jews and to us as well, the word is this. In light of this bold and confident entrance granted to us by the blood of Jesus into the welcoming and forgiving presence of God, let's step out of the shadows. Let's step away from the copies. Let us come before His throne with hearts that are near and with minds renewed and being renewed by the revealed will of God. There's no room for doubt. Let us draw near with an unwavering conviction and faith in what God's Word says about the blood of Jesus. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us remember, let us know what God has declared about the blood, about the offering of our great high priest. Let us not waver in our drawing near. This, God says, this is what is an acceptable drawing near. Saints, this ought to affect the way we view especially our Lord's Day gatherings. It's a worship service. This is a drawing near service. What a great privilege that the Lord grants to us that we may draw near to Him. How this ought to govern our thinking when we get up on a Sunday morning. Especially after a long week when it's been very long and it's been very tiring. And we face all kinds of temptations to think about other things or to occupy ourselves with other things, to occupy our minds with other things. Or perhaps we think about all of our sins in the past week and we wake up on a Sunday morning and we can just simply say, oh Lord, my sins, my sins. And the command of our Heavenly Father to us is consider the blood of the Son spilled in your behalf. Consider, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of what God's Word has promised regarding the offering that has been made in your behalf. You have been granted bold access through the split veil. You have bold, confident access to know with no doubt, no room for wavering, that there you will find a place that is safe. Because the blood of Christ is that sufficient. It is that glorious of an offering. It ought to affect the way we consider our Lord's Day gatherings. Now, I'm going to resist the temptation to preach on verse 24. We're going to get there about this assembling of ourselves together. We'll get there. Now watch what happens next in verse 22. Even after all of the wonderful assurances that have already been given to us in the book of Hebrews, and there have been a lot, haven't there? I have spoken of the book of Hebrews as if it's a banquet feast of the glory of our Savior. But it's also been a banquet feast of assurances. Just one rich assurance and promise after another. And again, here in verse 22, God does not just simply say, obey, and that would be enough. But He very kindly, tenderly condescends to our weaknesses to give us another reminder of the assurances that we have to assure us that if we have put our faith in Christ, we have not put our faith in a misplaced place. Our faith has not been misplaced if we've put it in Christ. He gives us an assurance that for those who rest their souls in Him, we will not be shamed in the end. These things that we hold on to, these promises and assurances that we receive by faith, these descriptions that we have about the blood of Jesus offered in our place, we have yet more assurance given to us that in the end, our hope will not shame us. So we've considered the command, draw near. We've considered what is obedience to that command with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Now I want you to notice the assurance, and there are two of them. Point number three, the assurance, letter A. Here's the first one, that our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. Here is what God is commanding us, draw near. Come into my presence and worship with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Being assured of this, our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. Well, this is a reference, isn't it, obviously, to one of those Old Covenant ceremonies of the sprinkling of blood. It comes to mind when we read that verse, and rightly it should. We think of all of those ceremonies under the Old Covenant law of the sprinkling of blood. And so there they are, those Levitical priests sprinkling, dipping the hyssop brush and sprinkling various items in the tabernacle. But I think it's especially appropriate for us to remember that sometimes there were people that were sprinkled. And I think it's especially appropriate in this context for us to remember those lepers of old who would, if there was some evidence of healing in their bodies, would have to go through this ceremonial purification before they would be allowed to worship with the others. There they were, the lepers of old. And they would have to be sprinkled in a display, a ceremonial display of cleansing. They were learning the lesson, and everybody around them who was watching this was learning the lesson that it was that their deliverance would be by blood. Their deliverance would be by the sprinkling of the blood. Their deliverance from the profane and from the stain of commonness and from the filth of their infection. It was by blood that they would know of a sanctification unto holiness, without which there was no communion with God in peace and friendship. Our hearts have been sprinkled, notice what the verse tells us, from an evil conscience. What is an evil conscience? Well, it goes back to chapter 10, verse 2, where it calls it the consciousness of sins. The conscience is the heart in a man. It's the inner working and the perceptions of a man's soul. An evil conscience, or this consciousness of sin that the Scripture is referring to, is describing a soul suffering under the turmoil and the terror of sin and guilt and the knowledge of the judgment of God against that. That's what consciousness of sin is. That's what that means. Owen describes an evil conscience as a soul that is disquieted and perplexed. And it's disquieted and perplexed in the worst kind of way. It's a soul that condemns and judges you because you know you're guilty. Because you know that you are a sinner. Paul made this very important point in his letter to the Romans. He's describing the Gentiles who were apart from God's law. The Gentiles who were apart from the oracles of God, he said regarding the Gentiles, they by nature do the things in the law, although they don't have the law like the Jews did. They show naturally that there's this law in themselves. It's at work in their heart, in their conscience. But what does the Gentile conscience do? It's a conscience. It's this inner working in their soul of turmoil. This dark, foggy cloud of guilt and sin and wretchedness is what's enveloping them. Sometimes it accuses them and sometimes it excuses them. And another great example of this consciousness of sin is what we began with in the sermon today, thinking about Adam and Eve. When you think of Adam and Eve there hiding, attempting to cover their shame, thinking that they could do both of those things, there is a picture of consciousness of sin. There it is. That's what it looks like. That's what it sounds like. There they are, hiding and attempting to cover their shame. You see what had happened at that point? The Garden of Eden had turned from a place of delight, had become a place of despair and terror, consciousness of sin. Those two human beings hiding in Eden are suffering the horror of sin and guilt. But dear saints, put your eyes again on Hebrews 10, verse 22. Here is the first assurance that God has dipped the hyssop brush into the blood of His own Son. And He has sprinkled us not in a fleshly outward ceremony, which would be but just a copy, not in a show, which is but an imitation, not in a ceremony of shadow, but in an actual sprinkling of our very souls from consciousness of sins. We are like the lepers of old, but our infection was the rotting of sin, and it clung to us. God dips the hyssop brush in the blood of His own Son, and He sprinkles our hearts to cleanse us from this terror, from this horror, from this guilt of sin. There we were. We weren't even allowed in. We were outside the camp. We were so leprous with our sin and wickedness and guilt and rebellion, and God has sprinkled our hearts. Here's the first assurance in obeying the command by His offering. Dear saints, consider. You who are resting your souls in Christ, receive the Word of God this morning. When by the Word, our Lord tells us that by His offering, our hearts are sprinkled and have been delivered from the horror of Genesis 3. By the blood of Jesus, dear saints, it's not that you might, it's that you have been delivered from guilt. God is saying, aren't these tender words to us? God is saying, you have my assurance. You have my assurance. By the blood of Jesus, your heart has been sprinkled. You have this internal cleansing. Isn't it interesting that God assures us that He has granted us exactly what He requires if we dare approach Him? Consider the second assurance then. Letter B, we have been washed with pure water. Well, you recognize, I'm sure, that this is also a reference to the numerous ceremonies of washing under the Old Covenant law. We read this verse, this second assurance, that our bodies have been washed with pure water. And mentally, we go back to the tabernacle and we enter the courtyard, and there is the square box covered with bronze, which was the altar. And we step around that and we walk a little further towards the tent, and there's that laver, there's that basin of water. And we think about those ceremonies where the priests would dip their hands, they'd wash their hands, and other parts of their body, they'd wash their feet. And we think of that ceremony of cleansing. But here we find their fulfillment. If you want to turn there, you may, or I can just read for you. This is a description of a prophecy that Ezekiel made. It's a fulfillment of a prophecy that Ezekiel made. I'm reading from Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 24. Ezekiel prophesied these words so long ago, he said this. God, speaking through him to his people, says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean." And we would say at that point, well, is this just the bronze basin with water? Is this all that means? But the prophet continues, "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." It sounds a lot like the new covenant prophecy that Jeremiah makes, doesn't it? That we've spent so much time thinking about earlier in this book. Well, here's another one from the prophet Ezekiel. "I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses." Here is the second assurance. By the blood of Jesus, we have been washed. Our bodies have been washed with pure water. So draw near, dear saints. Draw near with no wavering. There is allowed here no room for doubt or wavering or hesitation. Draw near in worship with a true heart, in full assurance of the things that God has given us in His Word, in full assurance that your heart has been sprinkled from an evil conscience, that you have been delivered from that horror and darkness and terror of sin and guilt, and that you've been cleansed, that God has given you His Spirit, that you have been washed in life and light, and you now live cleanly in the presence of God. So again, I say that God requires much, and He provides everything we need. We say with David, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." And God provides us with exactly what we need. So come and draw near. Well, let me now give my concluding thought. And I'll admit that I wrestled this week with what should be my concluding thought. And I wrestled with it, and I wrestled with it, and I didn't really know how to conclude. But yesterday we had a wedding here in this room. And the groom and his best man came in, and here they stood. And there was the groom in his finest, wearing his suit and tie. And then the bride came in, glorious in her beautiful white gown. And I knew what I wanted to make my concluding thought when I saw her come in. I knew at that moment. Revelation 21 speaks about the adornment of a bride. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And we might ask at that point, well, how is she adorned? And John goes on to say, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" We're about to get a glance at her. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. He showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having It's most amazing to read, isn't it? Having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Adornment is a description which is very fitting for a bride. So we see the groom. We see Jim come in. And he's beaming. It's all over his face. And he has adorned himself in a way that's fitting for what for the ceremony that he's engaging in, for the moment of his life. He's adorned. Wouldn't we have thought it odd or a bit strange if when the music began to play and that back door opened, wouldn't we have thought it odd if the bride had come in shorts and a dirty t-shirt? Wouldn't we have thought that seems to be mismatching? It doesn't match the groom. But here in Revelation, we're being made to consider that the bride is matching for the glory of her groom. And what can we say about the groom? What can we say about him in this context? This is the groom of incomprehensible glory. This is the groom who is the inheritor of everything. This is the groom who is the maker of the worlds. This is the groom who is the brightness of the glory of God. This is the groom who is the express image of the person of God. This is the groom who upholds and sustains all things by the power of His Word. And this groom, with this kind of glory, with this kind of arraignment and adorning upon Himself, provides His bride with a glory that is fitting for His own. This groom has given to His bride a purity, a beauty, a wedding garment adorned with the ornaments and the gemstones of salvation. Was there ever a more beautiful wedding dress worn by anybody? That it would be adorned with the gemstones of salvation. John, again from John Owen, he says, our ornamentation as we draw near to God that has been given to us, which we know now by faith, which we will know then by sight. This ornamentation, this dressing that God has given us, he says, is not in the color or the brightness of any outward apparel. He says, these are the ornaments. The ornaments of a sprinkled heart. The ornaments of a washed body. The ornaments of cleansing from guilt and sin. The rescue from judgment. These, Owen says, these are the ornaments wherewith we are to prepare our souls for drawing near to God. This is what we're dressed in. This is the wedding garment most fitting for the groom of such a glory, to have the gemstones of salvation. This is the assurance that God has given us as we draw near to Him in worship.